Well, good morning, everybody. Chapter 9 of Genesis, if you would with me this morning. Papa had mentioned as we started our song time that we were a couple of minutes early, and it reminded me of J.V. Turner back home. J.V. was husband of Miss Juanita. Some of y'all have had the opportunity to meet Miss Juanita before she passed away, but J.V. passed away some nearly 20 years before she did. He was with the Lord a long, long time, but lots of Sundays, Daddy would walk up to speak, lead the singing, and put his songbook away, and J.V. would tell him, you know, James, the quicker you get started, the quicker we can all go home. So I guess with an early start today, that might be the case as well. Genesis chapter 9 this morning, while you're turning there, the waters of judgment have passed from the earth. We covered that back in chapter 7 and 8, the last time we had the privilege of looking at Genesis and Moses and, see, almost got you there, didn't I? There's the old joke. How many of each kind of animal did Moses take on the ark, right? And people go, well, he took two. No, Moses never went on the ark. It was Noah. So Noah and his family, they exited the ark there at the end of chapter 8. Do you remember the first thing that Noah did when he exited the ark? He built an altar. Remember, amongst all the animals that he was told to take on the ark, he was supposed to take some clean animals. And as soon as he got himself off that boat, he built an altar and he sacrificed some of those clean animals to God. A burnt offering, Scripture tells us, a thanksgiving offering as well. And there, at that offering, the Lord made three promises at the end of chapter 8. He said, number one, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Now, the ground is still under the curse of the fallen creation. We are still having to toil amongst the thorns and the thistles to get the fruit and the yield that we need from the ground. But it's not going to be cursed again because of man. Number two, he said, neither again will I strike down every living creature as I have done. So there's the promise that there's not ever going to be another worldwide flood that's going to strike down every living creature. And thirdly, while the earth remains. Now that ought to give you a little bit of a clue right there that this old world is not going to be here forever. Because God said, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, which we're having plenty of right now, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. And God has made these promises to Noah, and in turn, He's made them to you and I as well. So what we'd like to do is we'd like to consider what Scripture tells us happens after that. Now that we're off the ark, now that we've thanked the Lord for His provision, for His safety, the Lord has made some promises to us, what's going to happen? And I've titled today's message, Setting the Stage. And we're going to set the stage not only for what happens in the rest of the book of Genesis, we're going to set the stage for what happens in the rest of Scripture itself here over the next couple of chapters in this great book that we're looking at. Now, we're going to take an opportunity, I'd like to read the entirety of chapter 9 with you. It's only 29 verses. They're not very long verses. We'll read them together. I am not even going to attempt to read chapter 10 out loud for you. I would encourage you to read it silently in your heart as you get a chance. There are some words in there that I just can't even fathom to be able to try to say. So we're not going to worry about that. And see, even messed up that one too, trying to say it. We're not even going to, but we do want to pick out a few of these characters. There's a few of these characters. Chapter 10 tells us about the nations that were descended from Noah's children. Noah had three boys, and chapter 10 tells us about the nations that come from those three boys as they repopulated the earth. And we'll pick out a few of them that we want to hone in and discuss just a little bit. So let's read chapter 9 together, a little bit out of chapter 10 together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. So, Moses did record this for us because he wrote Genesis. So this is what the Lord gave to Moses to say. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6 tells us, and you've heard this said many times over probably, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And you, and really that's a plural word there, the Lord is saying to Noah and his children and y'all, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly upon the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. We read a little bit about that, or we thought a little bit about that at the end of chapter 8, right? Those three promises. And never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all future generations, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. The sons of Noah who went out from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah, and from these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. And you'll see that, I can't put my finger on it right now, but there's a spot in the New Testament where we read that God saved alive a few, that is, eight souls. And this is the eight people from whom all the nations of the earth have now come from, just as Genesis records for us there in verse number 19. So we pick back up in verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, and he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And chapter 10 begins this way, and these are the generations of the son of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And you'll see, notice there in verse 2, the sons of Japheth, not a whole lot is said about them. They only get just a couple of verses. But come down to verse 6 of chapter 10 with me, the sons of Ham, and you'll recognize some of these names, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. We've already been told several times that Ham was the father of Canaan. You remember what Egypt did to the Israelites, right? You'll see another name here very shortly, and you'll see exactly what this curse is going to result in. If you skip down to verse 8 with me, Cush fathered Nimrod, and he was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was, and there's that first word, Babel. That becomes Babylon, and we know the story of Babylon, and we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on through. We just covered the book of Daniel, right? Where was Daniel and the Israelite children when Daniel wrote his book? Well, they were in Babylon, in captivity, a descendant of Ham who was cursed there back in verse 25 of chapter 9. You'll also notice down in verse 11 that Nimrod also went into Assyria and he built a city called Nineveh. You'll remember Nineveh from the story of Jonah as well. And if you come on down to verse 21 with me, and Shem also the father of all the children of Eber. Now, if you'll skip over, if you don't mind, to verse number 24 with me. Shem had a son, and A R-P-A-C-H-S-A-D. I don't even know where to begin with all of those consonants. But this young man, he had a son named Shelah. And Shelah had this one named Eber. Now, Eber is critical to the story going forward, because Eber, if you'll look down in verse number 25, is going to have a young man named Peleg. And Peleg is very important, because there's going to come several generations removed from Peleg. 5 generations removed from Peleg is going to be a young man by the name of Abram. And so Shem's descendants will take us all the way through Abram, and he will occupy a great portion of our study in the book of Genesis, because he becomes Father Abraham. And we'll learn a lot more about him as we go. So verse 32 of chapter 10 says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the face of the earth after the flood." So, Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to read from your word again. We thank you for the things that we see in it. And we pray now that you would help us as we would dig a little bit deeper to see some things from it this morning that you would have for us. We ask your help and your blessing on our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we go back to the beginning of chapter 9, and you will notice that in verse 1, there was a blessing, and in verse 25, there was a curse. And this kind of gets repeated throughout Scripture, right? Lots of places in Scripture we read about a blessing, and then we read about a curse, and we read about a blessing, and we read about a curse. So remember, we're setting the stage here. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 9, we read this, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" Those are the exact same 3 Hebrew words: fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Exact same 3 Hebrew words that were recorded in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, when God said to Adam and Eve, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." If you have the King James in your lap this morning, reading from it, you'll see "replenished," right? The earth has been sort of wiped clean. We've had a reset, sort of held down the volume up and the power button at the same time, and let this place reset after that water that just went through it. And so they're to replenish the earth. They're to go forth and to fill it. But there's a little bit of a difference here now that we've come to chapter 9. If we keep reading there in chapter 9, we'll read this very shortly after. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." Now, back in the early chapters of Genesis, not that 9 is not an early chapter, but back in the beginning chapters of Genesis, Adam and Eve were told to go forth, multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth, and have dominion over the animals. And they were given all the plants to eat, remember? Except they couldn't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was found in the middle of the garden. And that set the stage for the fall of man, because that's exactly what they did. So God says, things have changed a little bit now. You can eat the animals. And as a result, the animals are going to be fearful of you. That didn't always work in my life. Doesn't always work in Miss Laura's life, neither. She had a snake come up trying to get to a bird nest in the garage about a couple of years or so ago. And she was rightly, I think, afraid to go out and get in her car. And she called our neighbor, and she called her dad, and she called me. And guess who came? None of us. We were all convinced from the picture she sent it was a rat steak, and we tried to tell her to get in the car and leave, and she wouldn't do it. So Thursday night, our neighbor put a fake snake up there in the exact same place again, and we had a little bit of a laugh out of it. But we don't see those things being too fearful in every instance, right? But it's there. It's there. We have dominion over the animals because God's given it to us. And they have the fear and dread of us because he's put that in them. I don't feel that way about wasps because they make me squeal like a little girl lots of times when they start chasing me. But there is nothing that I should be fearful of from them except to just not get stung, I suppose. But that's fearful enough for me. So there's a different relationship between man and animal now. Now, as you go through the Old Testament and you get into when the children of Israel are given their instructions on what they can and they cannot eat, this is restricted a little bit. There are certain animals that God takes off the table for them. In the book of Acts, God gives Peter a revelation, and we can all eat whatever we would like to. Again, I personally think this is free for you this morning. There's no charge to this. The children of Israel were not allowed to eat pigs. Pigs fell into something that they were not allowed to consume. I think that was part of their punishment for disobeying God because they couldn't have bacon. But that's my own thought on the matter. So skip down to verse 4 with me. Now that we've established that we can eat the animals and they're all food for us, notice what verse 4 says. You shall not eat flesh with its life. That is, its blood. So we're setting the stage here for what's going to happen, and God very, very quickly, again, He already has established that life was precious to Him, because remember how He created life? He made that little dust ball, Adam, and He reached down and breathed into his nostrils His very own life, and man became a living soul, Scripture tells us. Well, God's reestablishing the value of life here, and He's telling us where life comes from. Life is in the blood of the being. It's in the blood of the animal. And we know that to be true, right? If there's a very severe accident and someone begins to bleed very profusely, what's the first thing that they do? We got to stop the bleeding, right? Because if you bleed out, you're dead. Interesting, just I was curious about it as I looked. Did you know the adult, average adult, has about 1.5 gallons of blood coursing through their veins every day? It's an amazing thing that we are. And life is incredibly valuable to God. So valuable, look at what He says in verse 6. In verse 6, He says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. He puts a price on the shedding of blood, and that is life for a life. And He doesn't just limit it to mankind. If you were to look back up with me at verse number 5, He says, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it, and from man. So if there were an animal to have gone rogue and killed a person, well, that animal itself was to be killed as well, because God values life. And why does He do that? The end of verse 6 tells us, because He made man in His own image. The authors who wrote the notes that go into the ESV study Bible wrote this: to murder another human being is to murder what is most like God, and thus implicitly an attack on God Himself. And then God repeats to them again in verse number 7 this commandment to go forward and to fill the earth. God's established that life is important to Him. God's established where life is found, and then God says, now you go and you make more life on this earth. Because you know what He does? He loves people. And in His great mercy, in my mind, in God's great mercy, He wants this earth absolutely full of people. Because if the earth is full of people, then guess what heaven can be full of? People. And you hear people today talking about population control and reducing the population. Not so with God. God wants us to multiply and be fruitful because He wants lots and lots of people with Him in heaven one day. Mr. McIntosh wrote this in his commentary, something for us to consider. He said that God's command was to refill the earth, not parts of the earth, but the earth. He desired to have men dispersed abroad over the face of the world. And when we get to chapter 11, we'll see that man didn't do that, and it brought judgment from God upon them. But He wants people. And then we get to verse 11. And this is really an incredible thing from 11 down to 17 for me. I was talking with Laura about it yesterday, trying to get a little help with some words, because I really don't know exactly how to express how I feel about these particular verses. But in verse 11, we have a covenant that's established with Noah. Now, this is not the first time that we find the word covenant The word covenant first appeared back in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 when God pointed out Noah as being a righteous man and Noah having found favor in God's eyes. And he says, I will establish my covenant with you. And now God's bringing that promise into reality here by establishing this covenant with him. And he says in chapter 9 and verse 11, this is the fulfillment of it. He says here, I establish my covenant with you. He said back in chapter 6, I will. He says in chapter 9 and verse 11, here it is. This is what I promised. This is my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, he doesn't say that there's not going to be flooding, right? We have localized floods. Probably some have happened in Alabama here just the last few days. I know back home, the Lusk Road was washed out in a couple of places for some pictures of people I saw. So he's not promising that the earth is not going to flood locally. He just says, never again will the whole earth flood. We talked about that back in chapter 7 and chapter 8, that this was a worldwide flood. And God's reiterating that point in chapter 9, that it's not going to happen again. But again, he continues in verse 13 and he attaches a sign to the covenant. And he says in verse 13 of chapter 9, I have set my bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. As a little kid, the first time I read that, I'm like, well, why has he got a bow and arrow in the cloud, right? Because it just says bow. Why doesn't it say rainbow? Why don't we see that? But that's what Scripture is telling us. God says, I'm making this promise to you, and because I'm making this promise to you, I want to give you a sign that I will keep my promise, and that is this bow, this rainbow. Bob and Joanne Brown sent me a text yesterday through Papa. Beautiful picture of a picture of a rainbow that was taken from about 30,000 feet in altitude. You've probably been told before that what we see in the arc here of a rainbow is really only half of it, right? Because the earth cuts it off from us. If you were to view a rainbow from above, it's a circle. It's a complete full circle. And the text reminded me in that time that just like a circle, God's promise is never, ever ending. And he makes that covenant with Noah and gives them that promise as well. I want you to see two things with me, if you would, please. Hold your finger here in Genesis. I'd like you to go over to Ezekiel. I'd like you to go over to Ezekiel chapter 1 with me. As soon as I remember where Ezekiel is, it's over there close to Daniel, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. In chapter 1, Ezekiel has this vision of heaven, and he's caught up and he has this vision. And notice what he records for us in Ezekiel chapter 1 in verses number 27 and 28. He says this, and upward from that, what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, and the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw it, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. And notice this next part. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. And then one more place over in the New Testament, Revelation, the very last book. We're going to go from the first book of Genesis all the way over to Revelation chapter 4, the very last book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 4, very similar scene. John is caught up in the Spirit at the beginning of chapter 4 into the abode of God, into the heaven of heavens. And listen to what John wrote in verse 3 of Revelation 4. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And I have been so overwhelmed for years now about the fact that there are eight people. There are eight people walking the face of the earth when Genesis chapter 9 happened in history. Eight folks. God makes a promise. And that promise is so incredibly, and this is, I was struggling, I didn't want to say special to him, right? It just seems like it's too little to even use that kind of a word. And it's so valuable, the promise is just so infinite that even though he made it to just eight people, it's part of his appearance. It's around his throne in heaven. Everywhere he looks, he sees this rainbow. Not just in the clouds. Now, he does say here in verse number 16 of Genesis chapter 9, when it's in the clouds, I will see it. But it's part of his appearance, Ezekiel tells us. It's around his throne, John tells us. He sees it everywhere. Now, if he made a promise to eight people, and he took that promise so seriously that he assigned a rainbow as a representation of that promise, imagine how much greater the promise of eternal life in his Son, the Lord Jesus, is to him than the promise not to destroy the earth with a flood. It's an incredible thought to me of just how seriously God takes his promises. Now, I'll step off just for quite a second from the lectern and on to a different soapbox, and I will tell you very plainly that this is a symbol that God has given. It is absolutely an abomination to God for this symbol to be in the position where it stands for a perverted way of life that God does not condone. And it shouldn't be that way. The symbol of the rainbow is a beautiful promise that God has made to the people of the earth. And we'll leave it like that. So then we come to this unfortunate story beginning in verse 18 of chapter 9. In spite of his protection from the flood, and in spite of his covenant that God made with him, Noah decides to get drunk. Mr. McIntosh wrote these words. He says, "We must, however, look at Noah in two ways," and I think this is really a brilliant thing, "namely as a type and as a man. As a type, it is full of beauty and meaning," right? He's coming through the flood. He's those that have been delivered out of the flood. But Mr. McIntosh says, as a man, Noah is still full of sin and folly. And we see that on full display in verses 18 down to verse number about 22 or so. So Noah became a vineyardman, a husbandman, excuse me, and planted a vineyard. So he grows him some wines, and apparently the process was known about fermentation back in the days of Noah, and so he made himself a little wine. Well, he took it to excess, and he had too much, and he got drunk, and he passes out naked in his tent. Well, his son Ham comes by. we read about that. Ham comes by, and he sees that. So he goes out, and he tells his two brothers, Shem and Japheth. He says, "This is what I saw." And then so they put a blanket on themselves and they walk in backwards and they cover up their dad. And you go, okay. All right, so what? Well, Noah wakes up. And as we say at my house, he is up the set. He is not happy about what has happened because he knows what Ham has done here. Now, we are not explicitly told this in Scripture. So we're going off of a little bit of this probably was what happened. And I don't want to do that, but I do want to make a couple of suggestions for you, okay? When we read that, and we read that at face value, you go, well, okay. So they covered up Dad, no big deal. Ham went out and said, hey, Dad's in there, we need to do something about this. Well, it couldn't have just been that, right? There was some way, there was some manner in which Ham disgraced and disrespected his father. We're not told what that was. But it happened in some way and in some manner that he did that. Shem and Japheth, they didn't participate in it. Whether he came out and he made fun of him or whatever the case might have been, Shem and Japheth wanted nothing to do with the disgrace and disrespect of their father. They very respectfully went into the tent and handled the situation, different from that of their brother Ham. So Noah wakes up. And there in verse 25, he gives this, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He continues there in verse number 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, notice what we see there is that servant of servants. Then he goes on and he talks first about Shem, and look who Shem is connected with. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." And that helps us, again, as we set the stage, we looked at those names, right? From Shem is going to come Abraham. From Abraham is going to come the Savior. So we see this lineage being established. We see that Japheth is going to be enlarged. He's going to become a great nation, but he's going to dwell in the tents of Shem. Doesn't really say that Japheth's going to be his servant, but Japheth is going to be resting under Shem, right? He's going to dwell in his tents. And Canaan's going to be Japheth's servant as well. He's going to be a servant of servants. And then we see that Noah lived 350 more years. You might remember back in chapter 7, verse 11, that we were told it was in the 600th year of Noah's life that he went into the ark. And that's how we get to 950 years. And Noah died. I don't want to just sort of breeze by. Let's back up to verse 25 of chapter 9 before we get into chapter 10 a little bit. Because it's very interesting. He doesn't say, cursed be Ham, right? He says, cursed be Canaan. He doesn't bring the curse upon his own son, Ham. He brings it on his grandson, Canaan. Well, there's a couple of different thoughts on why that is the case, and I'd like to present those to you here. Most of them come from Mr. Bill McDonald. And Mr. McDonald, he says that perhaps it was God's grace. You remember, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are going to fill the earth. So all of the peoples and the tongues and the nations of the earth are coming from these three men. Well, Canaan is one off subset of Ham, right? So rather than Noah cursing an entire third of the population, maybe this was God's grace that he would only curse a little subset of that third. That's a possibility. Another possibility is, oftentimes, as we read through the Bible, it will say sons and daughters when it really is a grandson or a granddaughter. Maybe it was a very youthful Canaan who saw Noah naked in the tent and who went out and did whatever it was to disgrace or disrespect his grandfather. And then Ham could have approached his brothers and said, hey, this is what my boy has done. And then Shem and Japheth went in and take care of it. And so Noah knows, hey, it really was Canaan. And so he curses Canaan. I don't know. I really don't know. A couple of different thoughts on that, how that was to work. I sort of think in the third manner of it, my own personal self, is it was prophetic. Because we'll see through Canaan all the trouble that the Israelites have in the rest of this book. And I think it was more of a prophetic cursing that was put on that particular grandson because of the nations that would come from him and how those nations would deal with the nation of Israel. And then that brings us to chapter 10. And we saw in chapter 10, we particularly spoke a little bit about this guy named Nimrod. Now, at my house, I have called Prescott and had Nimrod on a couple of occasions just because I think it's a funny-sounding name. Nimrod, actually, according to Mr. McDonald, means rebel. And it was Nimrod who founded Babel, which we're going to see in chapter 11, which is going to become Babylon, which is a great enemy of the children of Israel throughout all of Scripture, culminating in the absolute demise of Babylon in the book of Revelation. And so I think that was part of the prophetic cursing here. So verse 8 of chapter 10 tells us that Cush fathered Nimrod, and he's that rebel that we had just mentioned there. When it comes to these sons of Noah, I discovered something very interesting. If you were to read through chapter 10, you will read some names and you will read some areas of the earth that you might be familiar with. We already talked a little bit about Egypt, right? And we talked about Nineveh as we read through there because Nimrod founded the city of Nineveh. Both Bill McDonald and Jabe Nicholson referenced a gentleman by the name of Arthur Custance. And Mr. Arthur had this to say. Shem, in terms of both true and false religious conceptions, has been in the realm of the spirit. Because remember, what Shem line going to lead to? It's going to lead to Abraham and then lead to the Savior. Ham, we can follow his line, places like Egypt and Put and Canaan, and we see technology and people building things and doing stuff. And then Japheth. We read about Japheth. Japheth, if you go back up there to verse number 5 of Genesis chapter 10, from these, and that's the descendants of Japheth, the coastland people spread into their lands. And that's the people of Greece and some other places over there in that area along the coast in the island part. Well, what was that name, excuse me, what was that known for? Well, it's known for thought and academia, right? So you have Shem in the world of the spirit, you have Ham in the realm of technology, and you have Japheth in academia and knowledge and thought. And so Mr. Author says, thus human potential reaches its climax when all of these brothers in their descendants are jointly making their contribution. I thought it was a pretty interesting little thing to think about when you think about how these men work together and the people that they have done, people that have descended from them, I should say. So we come to the question of so what, right? We always want to ask ourselves, so what, when we read something from the Scripture. Well, I want you to go back with me to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. Genesis 9 and 4 again says, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And we spent a lot of our time talking about the bloodline of these three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and how they replenished the earth, how they were to refill the earth with people, and how their descendants are going to be scattered over the whole of the globe. And we talked and we thought about how that God wants that. God wants people on the earth so that He might, in His grace and in His mercy, He might save them and bring them to heaven to live with Him forever and forever. So there's this bloodline coming from these three men all over the earth. Some of them are going to be followers of God. We'll see as we continue. Some of them, well, they're not going to be. We'll see that as well. Some of them would make their living and their means through tools, and some through academia, and some through thought, as we just spent a couple of brief seconds thinking about that. But they're all from this common bloodline of Noah, right? So you know what that means? It means they're all precious to God, every single one of them, no matter where they are on the face of the earth. It's valuable in God's eyes because life is in the blood. Well, if we were to concentrate on Shem, as we've done a little bit this morning, there's one that's going to come from Shem years and years later. His blood was incredibly valuable. As a matter of fact, Peter says that his blood was more valuable than precious gold and stones and silver and things of that nature. There's one coming whose blood was innocent, wasn't stained and tarnished like the blood that come from Noah and through those three boys to you and to me today. Blood that was holy, blood that was set apart. But just like that offering was wholly consumed at the end of chapter 8, it would be blood that would be wholly poured out for you and me at the cross of Calvary. Because that one that was coming, his name was Jesus. And it is in his blood that not only was his life, but life for me eternally, and life for you eternally, if you'll just but take him as your Savior as well. We can trace that bloodline right on back, and we can see how that all the nations are blessed in this one who is the lovely Lord Jesus. And so as we go forward through the book of Genesis together, remember, there's life in the blood, and there's one blood, that of the lovely Lord Jesus, who is able to remove sins as far as the east is from the west. And we'll see the lineage of this great one coming up through the nation of Israel. So, Father, we do thank you again for the opportunity to read and to look into your word. We thank you most of all for the gift of your lovely Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for this one whose blood was shed for us, whose very life was poured out so that we might know eternal life, so that we might know the forgiveness of sins, Father, so that we might be made righteousness in him and thereby have a home in eternity with you there in heaven for always and forever. Thank you again for your goodness and your mercy to us. We pray now you would dismiss us with your blessing. Watch over us and care for us through our week at home and work and school, the things that you have for us to do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.